Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Mark 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus saw that a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he'd entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he was killed, after 3 days, he will arise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. At the end of the text, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." It's taken me quite some time to get back to this text. If you even remember, months ago now, we were in Mark 8, and I wrestled for quite some time on how to address this story in Mark 9, and we're going to try to do that this morning. The Transfiguration is a marvelous story all on its own, but I think when we understand the surrounding context, and the significance that that brings to the story, it just makes it even that much greater. This reality that the disciples were going to see his glory, as Luke describes it in Luke chapter 9, they're going to witness the power of divine presence, is a part of what's happening here in Mark chapter 9. And so in the context of what's taking place in the Transfiguration, and by the way, this is true in all three of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it comes directly after Peter's confession. And so what I want us to think about this morning as we're thinking about the Transfiguration, this text that I just read, and then the following stories, is really what's happening here, kind of from the big picture view, is this confirmation of the confession. That Peter, when Jesus asks him, he says, "You are the Christ." And then what we see following this is really confirming that reality, this marvelous story, this kind of theophonic type of concept that we see, the appearance of Jesus before his disciples as divine, is now confirming this confession that Peter made just a few verses earlier, a few days earlier, time-wise in the story. Surrounding that as well are Jesus' death predictions. We have two of those here in this text, and there'll be another one later. And what we find in all of this, when we see him calling the disciples and those around him to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, when we get to that point in the story, Peter's has claimed that he is the Christ, and now he's calling people to die for him. And the natural question here is, what kind of person has this sort of authority that he can be asking people to take up a cross and follow him to shame and follow him to death? What kind of person has this kind of power and authority to make this sort of claim on people's lives? And to a great extent, this is answered in chapter 9 when we see the Transfiguration in the stories that follow. That this is really, again, confirming, solidifying what Peter claims just a few verses earlier. Chapter 9 and verse 1 really goes with the end of that account in chapter 8, but it is telling that the division of the chapters then puts it with chapter 9. 9 verse 1 flows into 9 verse 2, even though the time setting is a little bit different. There's actually something here in that I want to point out here in just a minute. But he says this here in chapter 9 and verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And what Mark 9 is going to show us is what the disciples see. Some of these disciples go up on this mountain and they're seeing some amazing things before their eyes. This is not likely the full fulfillment of this text in 9 verse 1, but it's certainly the beginning of it. It is the progression from 9 and verse 1, in which some of those who were standing there then went up on that mountain just a few days later. And this kind of temporal timestamp here is really not something that's normal in the Gospel of Mark. And it's likely why, when they divided the text, they put 9:1 with 9:2, because he clearly makes this connection. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. As you flip through Mark, it's just not common to have this kind of marking of time. And so it seems very clear that there's supposed to be a connection between these two events. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then his claim here at the end that you need to follow him, and that some of these people are going to witness, they're going to see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. They're not even going to die before that happens. And so certainly aspects of this are going to happen in this time before some of these people are even gone. And now 6 days later, he's going to take some of these disciples up on the mountain, and they're going to see his glory. They're going to see this transfiguration before their eyes. Mark's also interesting because if you read through the parallel accounts, Matthew and Luke, while they do give some insights into what the disciples experience, it is much more focused on Jesus and what's happening with him. In Mark's account, the story is told through the experience of the disciples themselves. They go with him up on the mountain. The appearance of Moses and Elijah is made to them. In Luke, for example, we're told that Moses and Elijah, they're speaking with Jesus about his departure, which is about to happen, which is somewhat significant given their history and who they are. But the focus there is on Jesus' discussion with them and what they're discussing. In the other accounts, Jesus, it says, is found alone. But in Mark's account, they realize that it's just Jesus only with them now. It's about them. They start coming down the mountain. It's all told from their experience, what they're seeing and what's happening around them, these disciples that went up on the mountain with them. And so as we progress through the story, what we begin to see is the reaction of humanity in the presence of the divine and the sorts of things that happen when that takes place, and how this story and the surrounding stories really confirm this reality that Jesus is the Christ. And so as we move through the story, I just want to point out some things that we see in the story itself, that we see in connection with chapter 8, that Jesus is the Christ, and really 9 verse 1, which follows 8, that there's going to be some who see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And the first place we start here is that they're seeing the beginning of the kingdom. They're seeing this reality that the kingdom is now beginning. And there's all kinds of what are called eschatological implications that are happening here. That's just a big fancy word that means end times realities. All the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Anointed One, about the restoring of Jacob, about the return of Israel, about Jerusalem coming back and now being plush and the waters being poured out and God returning to his people, all of those promises, everything wrapped up in that is now beginning to take place in the presence of these disciples. It's relaying what they're seeing in connection to Jesus' claim that the kingdom is going to come with power. It's interesting, the very last text in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi in chapter 4, the 6 verses there. 3 times in this section in Malachi chapter 4, it talks about this day that is coming. Behold, the day is coming, he says in verse 1, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise. That's S-U-N. The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's a lot of interesting details caught up in that final verse, and chapter 3 has some interesting things to say about this messenger that was going to come. But for our purposes, we'll just boil this down to this point. The very last text in the Old Testament speaks of Moses and Elijah and about this day that is coming. This day that is coming in which the wicked will be rooted out and God will restore all things with his people. And what we see here in the Transfiguration is that Jesus brings these men up on the mountain and appearing to them are Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? They're these portrayals of the end time realities. Yes, Moses is the one who gave the law, and Elijah was a great prophet, and so sometimes it's been speculated maybe this represents the law and the prophets, and maybe some sort of way that's true, but I think it's actually deeper than that. There's more to it than that. Moses is the covenant giver. He is the confirmer of the covenant. Elijah was a restorer. And even beyond that, they both had strange departures from the earth. And so that's likely why Luke mentions the fact that they're speaking to Jesus about this departure that's about to take place. Elijah is just taken up. Moses goes up on the mountain and no one knows what eventually happens to him. And certainly within Jewish history, there is this mystery surrounding the departure of both men, and now they're coming to speak to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke about his departure, about this returning back to the Father. And so there is likely some significance to that, but I think primarily it is the idea that Moses is the covenant giver and Elijah is the miracle worker. He is the restorer. He is the deliverer. And there's all kinds of end times realities tied up just with these two men. And in fact, as we go further in the story, well, we will see some echoes to parts of their story in the Old Testament. But the first thing we need to understand is that this is following right from 9 verse 1, in which he says, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And when they enter that mountain with Jesus, they witnessed that which had been witnessed only infrequently in the history of mankind. Maybe Adam and Eve on Eden, which is a mountain, the presence of God passing before them, walking with them in the cool of the day in the garden. Moses being up on the mountain and being in the presence of God, and there's some parallels here as well. His face is shining like a bright light when he comes down from the presence of God. Jesus, counter to that, is actually transmitting light. He's transfigured. He's not just reflecting the light of God. He is the light itself. It's coming through him in such a way that it's making his clothes bright and white. But there's certainly some connections to this reality that they're going on this mountain to witness the presence of God. But very infrequently had that ever been done in the history of humanity. And yet these three men, they go up on the mountain there with Jesus and they see the glory of divine presence before them. And caught up in all of this as they see Elijah and they see Moses is the reality that this end time had come. That the kingdom was coming with power. Even if it was just the beginning stages. And of course, they're awestruck, terrified in the presence of divinity, which is normal. This is how this typically works. Whenever the Lord or the angel of the Lord appears in the presence of humanity, they fall down before him. They're afraid. They're terrified. And we see this with the disciples. And of course, we always point out this interesting text where Peter decides to speak even when he doesn't know what to say. And of course, he's terrified. And that's why he's just kind of lobbing this comment out there, likely to try to show some kind of respect. But the reality is they are terrified in the presence of deity. In the presence of Elijah and Moses, these great historical figures, which it just seems they assume they know who they are. But the message here is that the kingdom is being restored. The kingdom is coming back. The second thing that they see is that Jesus is the Christ. This is the confirmation of Peter's confession. As he's discussing that the various people that he could be, you know, who do people say that I am? You know, you could Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets, and then who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. And Peter's great confession, but of course there's still problems. There's still lack of understanding, and that will continue to some extent even after this, though maybe to a very different degree. That this is this confirmation of this reality. A normal human being does not go up on a mountain and transmit light from their very being. It is evident to Peter, James, and John that Jesus is different. The whole gospel, they're trying to figure out who he is. They know he's special. They know he's different. He's not the typical human. And we're told in his baptism that the voice speaks to Jesus and says, "You are my beloved son." Somewhat significant, it's in the second person. Jesus is hearing this voice, but it doesn't seem the others are hearing the voice. Now, we get an in-depth view of this because as the reader, we see this reality. We're aware of this in a way that even the disciples aren't yet aware of it. But when they go up on the mountain, and the cloud overshadows them. It's no longer in the second person, and now it's in the third person. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The voice is speaking to the disciples themselves. Think this is the son. The confirmation of what Peter claims earlier in chapter 8, that you are the Christ. Or in Matthew's account, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They figured it out to some extent, but maybe not the full significance of this reality. But on the mountain with Jesus transmitting light, revealing his glory, this voice appears over them and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen." And now there is no doubt. No doubt about who Jesus is. I find it a little humorous. Can you imagine all this happening with Peter and they start coming down the mountain and Peter just can't wait to tell people what he's just experienced. Jesus says, "Hey, don't tell anybody." That had to be miserable for Peter for quite some time. Just witnessing the power and the glory of Jesus and yet not being able to say a word about it. Being Peter, the one who dislikes to speak. But when they're on the mountain, what they see the beginnings of the kingdom. But what comes with the kingdom is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. They go hand in hand. This is part of what this is going to look like, that the anointed one is going to come. And this quote from the voice is really an echo of Psalm 2. And to some extent, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where it was promised that there would be this prophet that would come like Moses. And it says you are to listen to him, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. And Psalm 2 is this royal psalm where he says, I've set my king upon Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And now we have this voice coming from heaven to these disciples saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He is the king. He is royalty. He is the one that God has set upon Zion. He is the prophet to come after the order of Moses, like Moses. And so surrounding all this are the messianic implications of the full event. There is days or the end times theme. Lee keeps talking about himself as the Son of Man. And he continues that throughout the text. In the second prediction of his death, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise, tying into to the accounts in Daniel 7 and to some extent Daniel 9. That the Son of Man is going to come and the Ancient of Days is going to give him the kingdom. There's going to be this power and authority that is given to him. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays that this restoration will happen and the 70 weeks is promised to him. There's going to be this anointed one who's going to be cut off. And there are these parallels that are like resurrection toward the end of Daniel. And it is interesting here. Sometimes we maybe don't think about this so much because we're so used to the idea of resurrection. But notice as they're coming down the mountain and Jesus is revealing all this to them and they start talking about Elijah, which is probably why Elijah comes first in Mark's account, unlike the other two where Moses comes first. It says they're confused. They're questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Just so common for us, so normal for us to think about resurrection. But this is all so different and vague to them. I mean, they've heard pieces and elements of this, but here now, Jesus is talking about dying and 3 days later rising from the dead. And there's, I think, some themes that we'll pull out here in just a minute that are significant in connection to this and the story that follows the Transfiguration. But there's this connection to Daniel 7 and some of the other Old Testament prophecies that really relate to the end times. Great Gabriel, who is kind of the eschatological angel, he always comes to bear the news, the good news of the end times, that God is in control and that God will vindicate his people and there's going to be this time that is to come. He's part of this whole account in Daniel 7 and 8 and 9 and following through these visions where the Son of Man is an important part of all of this. And now Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man. They witness his glory on the mountain as the one who is this Son of Man, paralleled in Daniel 7. But it actually even goes further, which is why I read the end of chapter 9, where Jesus quotes a text from Isaiah 66 in this account where he talks about those, it's better to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to unquenchable fire. It's better to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And then he parallels that with to enter the kingdom of God. Entering life, entering the kingdom of God apparently are the same thing here as Jesus is talking about them. But then he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Isaiah 66 and verse 24, which is a text about the new heavens and the new earth. This time of restoration, the end time. Jesus is painting a picture for them, both transfiguration in their presence, his glory shining through, and then the stories and the teaching that come that focus on the reality of this end time, the kingdom that's coming with power, and the fact that he is the Messiah. And in connection with all of that is the witnessing, them seeing God's power over life. I want us to kind of wrap all of this together with the whole context and what's happening. And what may have been going through these disciples' minds as they're witnessing all of this, though there's still confusion. They don't quite understand things like the resurrection and what Jesus is talking about his death and all of that. But what we see in these stories, both in the foretelling of his death previous to the transfiguration, and then again the foretelling of his death after, and what comes between that is the presence of Elijah and Moses, who were dead. Right? I mean, they were gone, but now they're here. They're alive. And Jesus is talking about this death and this resurrection that's going to take place. And then he comes down the mountain and they're arguing and there's disputing going on, and he finds this boy and he casts the spirit out of him and he convulses and he falls to the ground and he looks like a corpse. And everybody says he's dead. And Jesus reaches down and picks him up. He raises him up. Immediately predicting his death and resurrection to follow. Lifting him up, it says, he arose. And then he tells his disciples the Son of Man is going to be delivered and killed, and the third day he will rise. And then he tells them it's better to enter life crippled. It's better to enter life lame. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than being whole from a human material perspective and going to unquenchable fire. It's better to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth, this kingdom that's coming with power, than to be a part of the world, which is on the road to hell. It's about the disciples seeing the divine power of Jesus, witnessing his glory before their own eyes, and later being able to bear witness to that. But seeing these principles, these ideas that Jesus has the power of death and life. Because he is divine, he is the anointed one, he is bringing this kingdom, that he has the power of deliverance and restoration and life all within his hands. The disciples are not able to cast the demons out of this boy, but he is able. Because he is ruler. He is Son of God. He is the Christ. And it's better to be with him despite the consequences than to be anywhere else. I'll tell you why I wrestled with this passage in preaching from it as I was going through the Gospel of Mark. One of them is just as you come to this text, as much as I've tried to bring out the context and tried to bring out the realities of what is here, I think we need to appreciate the indescribable experience of humanity before the divine. The words on this page, what we're reading and what we're talking about, and even the context, can't really convey the power of that moment where the disciples are witnessing Jesus' glory in the transfiguration. How do you put into words this reality? The best I really know to do is just to read the text, which is part of what we did this morning. I can't accurately convey the importance of what's happening here in the Transfiguration because it's really beyond description. There's a lot we can know about this story, the connections with Moses and Elijah, and a lot of things we can theorize about this story. But I would suggest there's infinitely more we cannot understand about the power of deity and the glory of Jesus as it's revealed to Peter and James and John. And maybe that's part of the point, that the story is meant to convey the overwhelming experience of man standing in the presence of God and seeing him for who he really is. A humbling experience. A realization of really how lowly we are. To be without words. And see the power of God coming through this human being, Jesus, who is fulfilling all of God's will that was formed before the foundation of the world. And so the confirmation of Jesus' divine nature is this mountaintop experience that these three men have. It's a statement about his true being. And from our perspective, why he's worthy of our full devotion. Because men don't shine like lights. But he's the Son of righteousness, rising with healing in his weakness. And he is that for all of us. We can come to him this morning. We can throw ourselves down before him in fear and respect, realizing that in and of ourselves, we have no answers. But the one who shines like light, he can purify, he can cleanse, he can forgive, he can give life, he can cast out every demon, he can lift up and restore to life. And he can do that for every single person who's here this morning. If you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, it's time to come to him, to receive the healing that comes from his hand, to be buried with him in baptism, finding contact with his blood, and be resurrected in newness of life. That's where that healing process begins. Having a new life in Jesus Christ and to be guided through his word and through his wisdom. And if you've already done that, you've already come to Jesus Christ and you realize you haven't quite understood, you haven't been living with the reality of the transfiguration, the glory of Jesus present in your mind and who he truly was. You know he's the Son of God, just like Peter. But you haven't appreciated that witnessing of his true glory like the text reveals to us in Mark 9. And therefore, you haven't lived with that truth. If you realize that this morning, you can come to him. You can ask for forgiveness. You can start again on this day to live for the Son of Man. Can we help you this morning? Come as we stand and we sing.